Merry Christmas, everyone. For those of you who are about to head out of town to go visit family or friends, I hope you have a blessed journey. And for those of you who are in town visiting family and friends, welcome. You know, every once in a while, I need to get in touch with my inner country hick. Now, I don't look like I have a country hick bone in me, but I actually do. There were several years where I grew up in a small town in western Pennsylvania, really just on the border of West Virginia. And so I'm unashamed to say that I have some Johnny Cash on my playlist. And every once in a while, I just need to play some Johnny Cash. I'm inspired by his music, and well, even more than his music, his life story is just so compelling. In his autobiography, he tells a particular story. At a time when he was walking down 57th Street one summer in New York City and happened to pass by a small church, First Baptist Church of New York, which in his many travels he had never noticed before because the front entrance doesn't, particularly look all that church-like. But this particular Sunday, he was walking by, and he noticed that there was an actual sign up front inviting people to come on in. And so he did just that. And as he entered, he noticed that the congregation was sitting, and so he wanted to make his way toward a pew. And then, about halfway down the aisle, the strangest thing happened to him. All of a sudden, someone jumped up and immediately started yelling, "Johnny Cash! Johnny Cash has come to church with me." Now, as it happened, there were only a few free seats left, and those free seats happened to be next to that, what it turned out to be, young boy who yelled out, "Johnny Cash." And so Johnny went and sat by this little kid who was so excited that Johnny Cash had come. And as Cash sat down, he noticed that this child had some kind of developmental disability. And all along, he kept on saying, "This kid, I told you, I told you so. I told you that Johnny would be coming with me." Well, in fact, the preacher came over and explained to Johnny that, yes, in fact, this little boy had been telling not only his parents, but the entire congregation that Johnny Cash would one day walk into the church, sit beside him, and worship with him. And that's exactly what had happened that morning. Well, Cash was just so amazed by this story that after the service, he went to a local deli with this family and sat down. And there he discovered that this little boy came from a Jewish family, Jewish parents. He was the only Christian and had become a Christian because he had listened to gospel recordings by Johnny Cash. And it was only because of his conversion through Cash's recordings that they were in church at all. And it was only because that little boy was convinced that this was the church that Johnny Cash would worship with him that his parents brought him to First Baptist. Now, Christmas time is a time of faith. It's a time where we capture that renewed sense of expectation. It's a time where we hope Jesus does show up. And sometimes I wonder as I come to the service, how enthusiastic, how expectant are we that not Johnny Cash, but that Christ would in fact show up? That Jesus Christ is walking down the aisles, sitting next to us, worshiping with us, receiving our worship, and bolstering us in worship as well. As Christmas is an occasion for us to expect Christ to come into our lives. And it's this deep embrace of Christ's incarnation that is of the utmost importance for us as believers. It's only as we deeply embrace Christ's incarnation that we will exercise the kind of robust faith that this little child had. So I want to invite us to take a moment of sacred silence to create this little space in our lives, a space of expectancy, and that we would, in our own way, in our own words, and coming from the place that we're just actually at in life, Ask that God in Christ would show up in our lives. God, we invite not Johnny Cash, but we invite the most important, the most magnificent, the most glorious person imaginable. We invite Jesus Christ to come into our worship, into our lives, to make his presence known, to bring us to a point of intimacy with him. That this Christmas season might be for us either a discovery or a fresh reminder of the marvel it is that Jesus came into this world. Amen. You know, there are four lessons of faith that I want to explore tonight. And really, this passage begins with this reminder that faith, true faith, exercises spiritual discernment. And so John begins in the passage, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So, you know, this differentiation between the children of God on the one hand and the children of the devil, and the difference between the two on the basis of, well, the ability to love one another. This has tied together all of chapter 3, and we've explored a bit of that. In chapters 4 and 5, John restarts a familiar cycle of topics: incarnation, eternal life, loving one another, and righteousness. A cycle of topics that he's gone through chapters 1 through 3, and is restarting in chapter 4. But it's kind of like rolling a small snowball to make a snowman. You know, if you've ever done that, you begin with a small snowball, and then you start rolling it, and it picks up more snow, and then becomes a snowman. It's kind of like that. Each time John rolls over these topics of incarnation, eternal life, loving one another, and righteousness, each time he rolls over those topics, he picks up some new stuff to give it life and breadth. Here, John now introduces this terminology of testing, which hasn't occurred up to this point in his epistle. And he puts it in the form of a negative and positive command. He says, "Do not believe, but test." Now, this is a far cry. This sentiment is a far cry from the notion that faith is believing in things without reason or even against reason. Quite the contrary, John is saying that we are called to test, that real faith pokes and prods and critically examines in order to determine whether the object of that faith is genuine and worthwhile. And John wishes to emphasize that faith, true faith, is not gullible, but it's discerning. And some of us, frankly, need this challenge. We need to be more discerning about our faith. We need to be more critical. We need to be more energetic. We need to be like the Bereans who in Acts chapter 17 were described as people who tested and searched the scriptures to see if these things were true about Jesus. It is all too easy for us to, well, kind of slip into Christian faith and wear it like a comfortable jacket. We're just used to putting it on each day. We don't even think about it too much. It's wake up and on it goes. We have our quiet time. And oh, then there's cafe or crosswalk or some other group that we're involved with. And then we come to worship service. And it's just a comfortable fit. And John is challenging us. Don't just believe it. Test it. Poke it. Prod it. Deal with those serious questions of life. And when we talk to those who are outside of our faith. And they poke and prod and challenge because they certainly will. I mean, Tony and I have relatives and friends. We bring up the issue of faith and they're like, oh, that's fine for you, but I'm scientific and I really can't believe that kind of stuff. The world has such a diminished and demeaning notion of Christian faith. And frankly, we've often given them good reason to have that view. And John says, this ought not to be the case. We are to poke and prod and examine, is Jesus really who he claimed to be? And does he, in fact, deal with life's problems? And what exactly are we to test here? John wants to focus in on a particular issue. He wants to focus in on the test of the Spirit, to see if the Spirit that animates our faith is, in fact, from God. Now, of course, this reference to Spirit can denote some kind of internal or interior part of our human personality, and it's kind of what, you know, maybe a commercial might try to talk about, engaging the human spirit in buying this product, or it might be what cheerleaders talk about, you know, we got Spirit, how about you, we got Spirit, you know, that's that kind of stuff. Well, yes, that in part could be it, having spirit, having zest, having a heart or a will to do something. But alternatively, spirit can refer to this, you know, something more metaphysical, something about the non-corporal beings that surround us, beginning with God. God is spirit, or angels and demons, spirits. Well, the next set of verses actually imply it's a both and. It's engagement with the spiritual realm that, in fact, animates our own spirit, gets our heart and our will in action. And so in verse 2, we read, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is even now already in the world. Now notice John doesn't say that a person makes a confession. Every person that acknowledges Jesus or doesn't acknowledge Jesus. Now, he distinctly addresses confessions made by spirits. It's every spirit that either confesses or every spirit that denies something about Jesus. See, John, empowered by the Spirit of God, is ultimately concerned with the underlying animating spirit that shapes our lives, our character. This particular nuance is just another way of depicting what John has been doing all throughout his epistle. In chapter 1, he talked about being either in darkness or in light. In chapter 2, he talked about either remaining in Christ or in the world. In chapter 3, what we just got done was exploring being a child of God or a child of the devil. Now, in this particular cycle, in chapter 4, the focus is on the Spirit, on which spirit that empowers or animates our spirit, and that there are two realms that are characterized by two different confessions about the reality of Christ. And that those confessions, those acknowledgments, subsequently lead to two very different orientations in life, two different loyalties, two different affections, two different set of practices. And it's the spiritual force that drives a person either from God or from the world. There is always working upon us some spiritual force. And this is important to deal with because we all have cultural and temperamental blind spots. You know, we just are engaged and influenced by a spirit, whether or not we recognize it as such. It could just be as mundane as our upbringing growing up. You know, I recall growing up in my household, my mom was often very fond of quoting to me one particular scripture. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first command with the promise. You know, later on in college, when I actually became a Christian and started walking in my own faith, I realized that there was another scripture in Acts chapter 4. We must obey God rather than men. And so I was very apt to want to quote that right back. You know, what I began to realize after college on a trip to Korea, you know, I was born here in the States and hadn't really had an occasion ever to go back to Korea. When I went back to Korea, I was absolutely stunned that there was an entire country that thought like my parents. And I began to realize that, you know, my brand of American Christianity predisposed me to gravitate towards scriptures that idealized individualism. Oh yeah, I got to obey God. I got to love him and be willing to hate your father and mother and to leave all behind. Because that's what good Americans do. They leave the stuff behind, they leave the old world behind, they come to the new world. And yet there are other cultures where community, fidelity, loyalty, that's a primary value, and they read scripture with those lenses. Now, I'm not here to say one is right or and the other is wrong. My fundamental point is that we are so immersed in our culture that we often don't realize just how bespeckled we are. And our view of faith is colored, sometimes to our detriment. And so John exhorts us, true faith is always discerning, always willing to question one's presuppositions. But we need to realize that faith is not just a matter of the head, it's not just a matter of asking the more probing questions about our beliefs. But after careful consideration of faith, after the discernment of faith, commitment has got to come. Faith needs to own the implications of our considerations. Faith exercises discernment, yes, absolutely. But faith needs to embrace and own the reality of Christ's incarnation, the implications of his incarnation. Now, if you've been following along in the epistles as we've been going through these various sermons, it may seem that John at this point is actually contradicting himself. Didn't we spend a lot of time in the last chapter asserting that words alone don't count, that it's only love in action that proves the veracity of our faith? Here, John seems to be saying something quite the opposite, saying you just need to be able to acknowledge the right thing, and then you'll have true faith. What's up? Well, first, I think we need to be clear about what John means about acknowledges Jesus. John certainly has something in mind that's more than just mere intellectual assent and words. In fact, the word acknowledge here is a word that's normally translated to confess. It's the very word that we already saw in 1 John chapter 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And in that situation, to confess our sins means not only that we say words about it, like, Lord, I'm sorry, I confess my sin. It means that we agree with God's assessment on our actions. It means that we are openly willing to admit that we are guilty before God. In other words, confession means that we really own it. Don't we just hate people's confessions when they say, you know, if someone has been offended, I apologize? And when a politician confesses like that, we know that that's just lip service. The politician does not own it as a real wrong. Whatever confession here means, it means that we own Jesus, that we own him, that we embrace him. And I think that's the reason why John intentionally notes the importance of our confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, notice, if John were simply trying to get at the fact of the incarnation, he would have used the simple past tense. Jesus came. That would have been simply enough to say, okay, what I have in mind was the fact that Jesus, well, was incarnated, that God came in the form of a baby. And so the confession would simply be, Jesus came, and you need to affirm that. No, he's trying to get at not a past event alone, but a past event with continuing present significance. And so we need to confess Jesus' incarnation as being something that has come, yes, in the past, but ongoing in its present effect in our lives. And so we confess not that Jesus came, which is an article of theology, but that Jesus has come, which is a confession of transformation, that Jesus has entered into, in a sustained fashion, our lives. And third, the full title is what we're called to confess, what every spirit confesses. Not just that Jesus, not just confessing of Jesus, but Jesus Christ, suggesting that we need to own the full implications of the advent of Jesus as the Messiah, that Christ is not, it's not his last name, it's his title that conveys the truth that Jesus fulfills the entire purpose of God, connecting the whole narrative arc of Scripture, that the meaning of Jesus can't be disassociated from the Old Testament any more than he can be disassociated from his own body. To understand Jesus means to go back all the way to creation, to understand that what Christ is after is not just the saving of my individual soul, as important and compelling of a reason as that may be. What Christ is after is nothing less than the recreation of heaven and earth itself. The recreation of how we relate to one another and form society. The recreation of how we engage even the physicality of this earth and our environment, surroundings. Everything brought under the power and authority of God. It is what motivates us to pray every Sunday. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That the absolute authoritative rule of God would break into our lives. This is what we own. Not just baby Jesus, meek and mild, sitting in some manger. We own a God that has broken into this world and will be satisfied with nothing less than its absolute recreation. I think this interpretation of this confession fits well with the gospel account of Jesus' own interaction with demons. Those accounts make it very clear that evil spirits are, in fact, able to acknowledge things about Jesus. And so we read in the Gospel of Mark, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now, unless we're going to posit a glaring and elementary mistake on John's part, John, who actually traveled with Jesus and saw those evil spirits making those confessions, unless we're going to posit that John can't keep his story straight, we have to conclude that whatever he means by confession is much more than just acknowledging things about Jesus, which even demons can do. They certainly can know and acknowledge in a much better way than we probably can that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. But what the demons cannot do, refuse to do, is to submit to that confession, to submit to the implications of that confession. And this is exactly what John calls us to own the full implications that Christ came into the world not merely just to save you, but to rule over our lives. Faith needs to embrace this incarnation of Christ as the most defining reality of our lives. And that's why we recognize the Spirit of God in this confession, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We got to remember the historical context of this epistle. Now, John was writing at a time when there was this early form of Gnosticism, and we alluded to this earlier in our study of 1 John. Gnosticism was this movement, a religious and philosophical and spiritual movement during the time of Jesus, really more after, but you get the beginning parts of it during Jesus' time and the time of the early church. Gnosticism was a very complex movement, hard to get a grip on, but one of the tenets of Gnosticism was that true salvation derived from attaining a true knowledge, and that true knowledge liberated the good spiritual part of our lives from the evil bodily existence. In fact, one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, wrote about the Apostle John and his battle with his arch nemesis called Corinthus. Corinthus taught. Yes, he taught about Jesus. He taught that Jesus was born, son of Joseph and Mary. Okay, we're okay with that. But unlike other men, he was superior, okay with that. However, what we're not okay with is that Carinthus taught that after Jesus' baptism, only after that point did the divine power called Christ come into his life. And that when Jesus Christ was put up on the cross, that divine power flew out of his body back into the spiritual realm, leaving Jesus to suffer on the cross as a mere human. Carinthus could not believe that the good spiritual part of Christ could be implicated in the dirty work of physical death. And this view of Christ informed a perspective that would not be only deficient in doctrine, but it would eviscerate the belief that Jesus Christ actually came to transform us, body and soul, and the world. Unless we think that the battles of John are not our battles, those are a battle, you know, that need to be fought 2,000 years ago, and it's just really not relevant to us today. I'd say we need to probe a bit more deeper into our own situation, that the message of Christ is profoundly important for us, not merely as a story at Christmas time of love or gift giving, but because of the profound affirmation of the incarnation as this reality of what God is up to. What does it mean that God wants to save us? Now, we may not, as good churchgoers, flatly deny the general truth of the incarnation, but in fact, we often live as if the incarnation didn't really happen. The incarnation speaks about the importance of God's engagement in the physical world. The incarnation means that God understands our embodied struggle, what it means to have raging hormones. God understands that. God is fully aware of the struggle that guys may have sitting in front of a computer with internet pornography. God didn't disembody himself from that temptation. He came into the world. Christ went through puberty. He engaged the temptation of sexual impurity. Christ, when he, as a carpenter, hit his thumb, knew what it meant to feel anger. Christ understood the defects of personalities as he was betrayed by hot-tempered friends, cold-hearted enemies. He saw disability, took it into his hand, and sought its restitution. Everything that goes with our physical limits, everything that goes with just the physicality of our existence, the incarnation means God understands that. And so the book of Hebrews writes, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But because Jesus Christ came in the flesh, we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." The incarnation means that God understands, God engages, and God seeks to transform what we experience in the body, in the flesh. And as we embrace this reality of Christ's incarnation, faith learns to exercise victory, the victory that comes because of the incarnation. And this is why John, so quickly after talking about Jesus Christ coming into the flesh, declares our victory. And so we have in verse 4, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them," that is the Antichrist, "because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." John immediately affirms our identity, that we are children of God. And as children are victorious, and this term for victory is something that he's already explored in chapter 2, that we have had victory over the evil one. And it's a victory that God secures on our behalf. It's a victory of the one who not only was incarnate in the flesh in a manger, but now becomes incarnate in us. I think this is one of the reasons why we are called the body of Christ. Because God continues to be incarnate in this world, not as a Jew, but as us, the body of Christ, manifesting God's presence in this world. And Christ continues this victory. And it's a victory that, in fact, is hard for us to swallow. Because in reality, it's a victory that requires us to acknowledge defeat. It requires us to acknowledge the defeat of our ego. Now, we are so prone to want our worth to be inherent and our victory to be self-earned, self-made. We want to claim glory. And this is even true when we say things like, oh, you know, it was just luck, or it was all God. You know, I had nothing to do with it. It was really all God that was behind my success. We don't really mean that most of the time. What we really mean is that it was God working through our gifts, talents, hard work. All we need to do is submit someone to the good luck test when they say something like, oh, it was really not me at all. It was, you know, just luck, or, you know, God if they're Christian. And just agree with them. Just say like, you know, you're absolutely right. I actually thought it was because you were a rather talented person. But come to think of it, it was really because you're just absolutely dumb lucky that this happened for you. I bet you most people who say, oh, it was just luck, will come back with this look of deep offense in their face, won't they? Yeah. No, because inside, we can't stand the fact that we owe someone else our victory. And yet, this is, for the Christian, one of the most liberating truths. That the victory is not left to us to win. And however difficult it may be for us to accept, we are not the equal of our spiritual enemies. There is an enemy of our soul whose quiver is full of arrows, of temptation, slander, accusation. And we're not the equal to the spirit of the Antichrist. Whoever thinks he's sufficient to withstand spiritual warfare is sorely deceived. And so for us as believers, it is of the utmost comfort to know that we have Christ in the flesh, continuing in our flesh. It is his power that is the basis of our victory. It is his worth that is the basis for our prayers. And it's because of that that we can ask for victory over sin. It is because of that that we can have confidence that the Spirit of God really, truly wants to come into our lives and transform us. So the next time you wish someone Merry Christmas, think about what you're really doing. Think about the great blessing of victory. And as we think about what has taken place and is taking place in worship tonight, as we move to our final closing set of song, as we take this time of reflection during our offertory, think afresh. What is it that you expect this Christmas? Do you expect God to walk through the door, to take a seat beside you in the pew, to engage your life as it really is, in all your embodied struggle, and to seek your transformation? Let us pray. Almighty God, in this time of reflection, speak to us. Help us to be embraced in a fresh way by the reality of Christ coming in the flesh. Christ, in whose bodily existence we have a Savior that sympathizes with our every weakness, and who will not be satisfied until body and soul we are fully transformed to his glory and our great good. Amen.